Please listen to God's word as I read it. Isaiah 5, beginning with verse 8 and reading to the end of the chapter. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my peoples have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice for the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of their prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea, as if one looks to the land. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. In the first half of chapter 5 of Isaiah, the prophet used a song to describe the people of Israel. He compared Judah to a vineyard that produced something unexpected. A vine had been planted, and there was an expectation of a good crop of sweet grapes. But instead, that vine brought forth wild grapes, probably sour or bitter, unusable. In verse 7, Isaiah identifies and tells the meaning of that parable or of that song. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. There was an unexpected harvest from Judah. God had planted them, had established them, protected them, nurtured them, warned them, corrected them. But still, they brought forth a bitter harvest of injustice and ingratitude. Isaiah calls them barren. And God says that he curses the barren with barrenness. The passage continues in verse 8 to the end of the chapter by listing six specific woes, six specific examples of Judah's barrenness towards the Lord and God's response to it. I'll consider then this week how God curses barrenness with barrenness by considering specific examples of God's judgment against barrenness. The first is that of greed. The barrenness that the Israelites had towards the works of the Lord was that instead of being satisfied and content with the possession that the Lord had given to them, instead their hearts were craving more and more. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join land to land." He's describing those who are buying up property, buying up land. And that's not wrong in and of itself. It's not wrong to own property. In fact, God doesn't condemn property ownership or houses or even having big houses or lots of property. God does not condemn those things. In fact, God even gave them this promised land as an inheritance, a land that was rich, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was a very prosperous land given by God. But God does condemn greed or covetousness. And that's what Isaiah describes by those who are adding land to land and house to house and buying up everything around them so that it belongs to me. And it's the covetous man that can't stand to see his neighbor having something that he doesn't own, and so he'll go out and buy one himself. Or maybe he'll go out and buy it so that his neighbor won't have it. And he adds house to house so that no one else can have what he wants. It's the greed that teaches a man to want what he does not have, to collect and to gather to himself what he does not need, and to use it for purposes that are not godly. Instead, God teaches us to be content with provision, and that in richness or in poorness, to see all of those things as coming from God's hand. He teaches us to use our wealth, to use our property, so that God would be glorified, that there would be a provision for those that are poor and in need, that the kingdom would be advanced. He leads us to teach others and to train others in the use of possessions and in the use of property. But he curses greed. He curses a turning from him to love the gifts more than the giver. In this passage, God says that he curses barrenness with barrenness. Those that were barren in heart towards the Lord would be barren in the things that they craved. Isaiah says that the things that those greedy people want, they would be taken away. In the history of Judah, God's judgment fell so that the people literally lost everything. They wanted to join house to house. They wanted lots of property and lots of land. God removed them out of the land. They wanted to have lots of savings stored up, lots of luxury, and God stripped that away from them so that they went into captivity in utter poverty. They went as slaves. He even says that the great and beautiful houses will be without inhabitants. And those large vineyards that you took so much pride in, those fields that you had gathered together, they'll produce a pittance instead of a large vineyard and a large field producing bushels and bushels of produce. It produces handfuls, such as the barrenness that the Lord brought on Judah and brings into history towards those that forsake His way for the love of money, for the love of other things. There's another type of judgment on covetousness as well, one that is borne out in the history of Judah too. God sometimes gives what the greedy person wants, but with it sends what He calls a leanness of heart. Psalm 106 that we sang earlier goes on to describe how the children of Israel complained about the food that they had in the wilderness wandering. They said, "Oh, if we only had that food that we had back in Egypt." All the while forgetting the slavery and the oppression that they had back in Egypt. "Oh, if we only had that food back in Egypt." And it says God gave them the food they craved, but sent leanness into their souls. So while a man may be prosperous in earthly things, he may be barren of spiritual fruit. To such a one, God may humble through poverty, through famine, or may leave such a one in a spiritual wasteland, full of himself, but not full of God. The second woe that Isaiah turns to is the woe of seeking after pleasure. It's an excess that God judges of craving pleasure, and especially here, Isaiah identifies drunkenness as representative of seeking after pleasure. Consider how the drunkard spends his day in verses 11 and 12. He gets up early. Gets up early in the morning. Thumbs up, right? It's a good thing. But what's he get up to do? Instead of going to work, instead of pursuing the things of the Lord, he has a different end in mind. He gets up early and stays up late so that he can drink and get drunk. You get no sense of moderation or of tolerance, of rejoicing in a gift from God, but instead you see someone who is totally given to excess. In fact, you get the idea in this illustration of someone who is lost in his pursuit of this pleasure, is lost in his drunkenness. That comes through when all sense of responsibility is laid aside by the drunkard. He has one thing in mind, and so they get up early, they stay up late in pursuit of their pleasure, but Isaiah says they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Worship, both public and private, are swept away. Normal duties of work and family don't even hit the radar screen. They are consumed by their desire. Drunkenness could stand for a pursuit of a variety of pleasures, pleasures of any kind. Sensuality, pursuit of pleasure in sports, in being lost in novels or movies or in video games. You can squander your life in pursuit of pleasure, pleasures that may be well and good in their right and proper place, but they can become consuming when that desire replaces God. Well, God judges barrenness with barrenness. God judges the excess of drunkenness by taking away food and drink, by taking away merriment. Instead, Isaiah describes the character of Judah after judgment as being famished and thirsty and debased. Instead of having the sounds and the sights and the smells of merriment, there's no music. There's no good food. There's nothing to drink. And instead there's wailing and the sounds and sights and smells of poverty and need. Isaiah says that God judges with Sheol, the pit. The Hebrews use that word to describe the grave or a place of unquenchable sorrow and loneliness. And this is a case where the punishment fits the crime. The one filled with insatiable desire, in this case the desire for drunkenness, the punishment is to be cursed, to be always desiring but never satisfied. Always desiring but never satisfied. I'll use an analogy from a modern movie, if I may, The Pirates of the Caribbean. The ghost pirates are cursed to be always desiring, but never being able to eat and drink at all. Always desiring, but never satisfied. Sheol, of course, typifies the unquenchable sorrow, famine, and thirst, not just of the grave, but foreshadows a fuller teaching of hell in the New Testament, where Jesus says that the fire is never quenched and their worm never dies. In other words, the person who is sentenced by God justly to suffer his wrath in hell forever is an unending punishment with an unquenchable fire where a person's existence will never go out. The way Isaiah concludes this is, "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." It's important to note in the midst of this, of these woes, is that it is God's judgment that is being related. That God is the one who brings these judgments on mankind, and it is right for him to do so. He is just and holy, and thus judges the unrighteous. I'll have more to say about that in a minute, but let's go on to the third woe. These come a little quicker, and I'll deal with them a little more quicker in my sermon. The third woe is that of vanity. It comes in verses 18 and 19. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. And they say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it.'" Just what's going on there? The tone of voice you read those words with might help you understand that. You can read that with a sense of dependence and expectation. "Oh God, draw near that I may see the work of your hands." Our psalm meditation in Psalm 56 has a sense of that, the utter dependence of the righteous on God. But that's not what's going on here. "Let him draw near. Let me see this judgment of God that you keep telling us about. Isaiah, you're like a broken record. Why don't you just give it up? I mean, look at us. We're enjoying the prosperity of the Lord. May God smite me if we're wrong. May God draw near and do it quickly. What utter vanity. What utter self-centeredness. By vanity, I don't mean just thinking of yourself as beautiful or pretty or handsome. It's an utter self-centeredness that has no regard for anyone else. So the vain person says, look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. You say there's judgment? Right. Till I see it with my own eyes, I don't believe you, Isaiah. It's as if they've lassoed, says Isaiah, as if they're drawing with ropes their iniquity towards themselves. The sad thing about it is when they get to the end of that rope, they'll find that God curses barrenness with barrenness. The fourth woe is immorality. It's pronounced starting in verse 19. When we speak of immorality, the first thing that comes to mind is someone who does something wicked. But I have something more in mind when I use the word immorality. The prefix on the word morality sets it to be the opposite of morality. And Isaiah describes it this way: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who replace darkness with light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, they take morality and completely turn it on its head, so that which is good and right by God's law is disdained and called evil. And what God calls evil, they practice, and not only practice, but they promote it. They argue for its defense. It's a complete turning on its head of what God has said. They go so far in their excess that their conscience has no idea of God's law. They go on vilifying all that is good and delighting in and promoting what is evil. Romans 1 describes God's judgment of such an excess or such a woe. Those who would not know God, those who would not give Him the praise that is due to His name, God says He gives over to their wickedness. He gives them over to their desires. And He no longer restrains them. So they become consumed in the complete opposite of morality. It's a cursing of barrenness with barrenness. Fifth, I'll call autonomy. Verse 21 relates this woe. It's similar to the sins of vanity that are noted previously. Autonomy means self-law. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This describes one who's cast off not only God's value, but his very laws in favor of his own sense of right and wrong. It's actually the temptation that Satan brought to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? And he tempts Adam and Eve to doubt God and to adopt their own sense of right and wrong. In the life of Judah, the Lord had sent many prophets, many to warn them and to instruct them. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem were wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. The contrast would be the one who is sensitive to God's leading through His Word, sensitive through the counsel of the ones God sends and brings into their lives and listens to them. That leads us to the sixth woe, the woe of injustice. This too is linked with drunkenness and its consequences. Woe to men mighty at drinking and valiant at mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice for the righteous man. He draws together the excesses of drunkenness with its consequences of perverting justice. In this case, the excess leads to an openness, or not only an openness, but a practice of throwing off all of the restraints, so that those that are to judge righteously instead take bribes and condemn the righteous and let the wicked go free. You might remember in Proverbs 31 that Solomon's mother counsels him, It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. The picture given is one who is prone to excesses, prone to drunkenness, will also be prone to excesses in other areas, so that they might be easily swayed by a bribe. A barrenness of soul that is turned away from God's justice. A barrenness that turns the value of justice around and would sell it for a price. So what is God's response? I've already hinted at that throughout, that God judges barrenness with barrenness. I'll close by turning your attention to verses 24 through 30. As I've related each of the barrenness, I've especially applied them to Judah. I'll be turning to think about those excesses in our own society. Before I do that, I want you to see that it is God who judges the Israelites. In the earlier verses, we noted that it is God who is justified in doing this. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places the fat. And in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Then beginning in verse 24, it describes the fire that the Lord would send, a fire that would consume and a fire that would judge. And in verse 25, it says that it is the anger of the Lord that is aroused against His people. He has stretched forth His hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. There is a very important lesson to be learned in this passage of God's judgment. The hand, or the instrument that the Lord uses, he goes on to describe, is that of surrounding armies, those that he would whistle up from afar and bring them swiftly on them. But it is the Lord's hand that is against them. It is God Himself who is judging the unrighteous. In justice and in holiness, God determined to fulfill His covenant promise. The covenant promise to judge Israel for their unfaithfulness. It is the Lord's anger that is aroused and executed. It's described in frightening terms. The prophetic warning of the Lord is that He would punish Judah with warfare. And it's oddly familiar language when he describes those armies coming. It's oddly reminiscent of the Exodus, where God's hand sustained their travel. But in this case, he says that they would come without being weary, without sleep, without their belts or their sandals wearing out. And it's the enemy soldiers that are brought on the wind relentlessly by God himself. Their coming would be without mercy, like the violence of a whirlwind or the attack of a lion or the raging of the sea. God used an instrument to judge Judah, but it was God who was judge. The Lord is the one who judges all of the earth. The Lord is the one who curses barrenness with barrenness. It's important for us to see the Lord's hand in all of life being exercised, yes, in redemption, but also, yes, in judgment. That it is the Lord's hand that brings these things about. One commentator makes a very excellent application, one that's true not just for Judah, but appropriate for application to our nation today and a nation in all days. If God decides to bring judgment on a nation that has rejected his law and held his holiness in contempt, he will use any means necessary to that end. Judgment might come through pestilence, famine, war, or some other form. We don't know. But one thing we can be sure of, if we no longer honor God's law, judgment will come from the least expected place, and with it will come death and destruction. God confronted six specific woes, representative of how the Israelites had cast off God. They had no regard, says Isaiah in verse 24, for his word or his law. They rejected it, despising the Holy One of Israel. God pronounced his judgment on Judah. So what? So what? Well, I'm not giving just a history lesson here today. I'm not giving just what God did to the men of Jerusalem and the awesome, fearful judgment of God that fell on them. It is a warning. It is a warning to you today that the Lord deals justly, that he is a holy God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, do not keep his commandments. Specifically in light of our own culture, I can't help but be reminded that ours is a culture that thrives on the very excesses and the very blindness that are described here in Jerusalem. Greed, pursuit of pleasure, vanity, immorality, autonomy, injustice. Each one of those could be a sermon in and of themselves and descriptive of something that you've probably experienced this very week. We could take just one as an example. Take greed, for instance, and notice how our culture exalts itself in the gathering and the pursuit of more and more things. All without any concept of the God who is the giver of those gifts. The pursuit of pleasure is a similar one, where our lives become consumed by the pursuit of our own desires. God says that He judges barrenness with barrenness. So what? Well, two points are very important here. The first is, it calls for vigilance. It calls for daily regard of Christ and His Word. Since we live in such a culture, it's something that just seeps in all around us. We are so conditioned by the wealth in which we live, by the pleasures which are so near to hand. We're so near to doing it my own way and not caring what anyone else says, that it just seeps in. And it calls for vigilance. It calls for a daily beseeching God for His wisdom. It calls for daily searching out the Lord's Word so that His values become our values. It calls for utter dependence to recognize what it is that we're seeking in life, whether it be Christ and His kingdom, or whether it be the pleasures of this world. It calls for vigilance in the training of our households, so that our children who are raised in the midst of all of this would also be told and be trained to know what is right and good and valuable. That they would accept not the values from the world, but they would accept the values that come from God. So first of all, it calls for vigilance. That's where a warning of God's judgment comes in so well to equip us. That the Lord is able to judge barrenness with barrenness. And so it calls for vigilance. The second application must be Christ. The second application must be that there is redemption in the midst of woes. I could not go from a passage like this, the pronouncement of God's curses on wickedness, without also turning and knowing that there is redemption of sins. It is right for me to place the burden in this passage on God's curses, and to place the burden on the warning that gives. But at the same time, we must hear, we must know that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, those woes would beat us down to the grave itself. Those woes we would find daily in our thoughts and in our practices as we are tempted and fall into these so common sins. And so it is important for us to know that Christ is exalted in righteousness. The Lord is the one who comes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes in judgment. There's a foreshadowing of Christ there in verse 16, where Christ is the one who exercises the judgment of God. He is the one who takes in His own body the punishment and the woes of our curses. He is the one who is stricken by God, smitten on our behalf, so that we might know His forgiveness. And it is Christ who has been given authority then to judge all things, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We find hope in that person then of Jesus Christ. In the midst of these woes, in the midst of the pronouncement of God's curses, I pray that you would be vigilant in your own life against those common sins, but that you would also be vigilant in seeing Christ and know that the curse of God has fallen on Him on your behalf. And because of that, then turn to live with great anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Turn and live out your life in that vigilance against the sins and with eager obedience to put on the godliness that comes through Jesus Christ. God curses barrenness with barrenness. May the Lord turn His face upon you, upon us as a congregation, on us as a nation, and revive us in His presence. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, I pray that this would not be just a history lesson, a mere reciting of facts, but I pray that we would learn from Your dealings in history how You deal with us. I pray, God, that we would be warned of Your judgment against all wickedness. We would be warned that those who would forsake Your law and disdain the Holy One of Israel will not prosper, will be utterly destroyed forever and ever. I pray that we would be warned by that and be vigilant against the sins that entangle us, the desires and the pleasures that are so quick to hand. Instead, Lord, I pray that we would consecrate ourselves to You. This is only possible, Lord, because the curse that You have declared has fallen on our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we have new life. In Him You have set us free from the bondage of that former ways. You are daily putting on in us the new man. O God, renew in us this day. Renew in us day by day of vigilance and in growth in grace. And may we see Your love that is to thousands of generations. May we see the love of Jesus Christ being manifested, the evidences in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 78 and we'll close in response by singing these words. God calls us to be attentive to His Word and to listen. And we ask, we respond, Lord, this is us. Help us not to be like our fathers were, a race of stubborn mood, those who would not hear and heed and keep their faith with God. We'll sing Psalm 78a. Please stand to sing to Him.